The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Holy God, send your Spirit upon us. Light our hearts, our minds, our imaginations on fire. Guide us with the light of your love so that we may be a beacon here and now. Amen. Have a seat. All right. Pilate's got a problem. He is stuck between a rock and a holy place. It's a very good pun, by the way. And so what's going on is the leadership of the temple has brought this man, Jesus, to him with this long list of things that he has done wrong and for which he should be killed. Well, the first problem is Pilate's wife has warned him that she's got this inkling that this is not someone you want to trifle with, this Jesus guy. Just don't get involved, or in the words of Pilate, wash your hands of the whole situation. There is this sense in Pilate, you can feel it, you can feel this sense in Pilate that he is doing everything possible to let Jesus go free, okay? The problem is he's been given this long laundry list of things that he's done wrong. Another problem that Pilate has is this whole list are laws based on the temple law and not based on the law of Rome that Pilate is there to serve. Because you first need to understand who this guy was, okay? The Palestine of Jesus' time was the backwater of the Roman Empire, okay? So Pilate wants to do everything he possibly can to get a better gig, to be placed as the overseer of a different province of the Roman Empire. So he sees his job is pretty simple. Collect taxes, get them to Rome, keep the peace at whatever cost, and just get time to pass until he can get the heck out. He is historically very dismissive of the Jewish leadership, but now they've come to him. You are just so ridiculously cute. At least somebody likes my preaching. They come to him with this complaint, and he just wants it to go away. He doesn't want to mess with Jesus, but he also doesn't want to mess with the leadership of the temple, because one way or the other, there's going to be a riot on his hands. So he's trying to figure out how to get his way around this. And they come to him, and they know exactly which button to push. They say, "Look, if you're not willing to do this, you're obviously not a friend of Caesar's," which means he's not living up to the oath he has taken to be the governor of this area. This is the last thing in the world he wants to be accused of, because if he is seen as not a positive Roman influence in the area, there's really only two possible outcomes. The good one is he spends the rest of his life in Palestine as governor. The bad one is that life is very, very short. So he is stuck between this place of his baser nature, which is to allow the fear and anger of the mob rule the day, or his better nature, which says, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. Why are you doing this? And there's this really interesting dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. And you know, John gives us this, and so who knows about the historicity of it. But it's interesting because it sounds like Pilate is doing everything he possibly can to let Jesus explain himself and walk out alive. The problem is, Jesus dumps hot coals on an already burning fire. He doesn't do himself any good. And we kind of know what ends up happening, and that is that Pilate goes to his weaker side, to his more base nature of being controlled by fear and anger. David was a very different kind of ruler. I mean, granted, he has the advantage of being anointed by God, which probably comes with a little panache. But David is a really interesting guy. So from his childhood, he has known that he has been called by God to rule the people, and to rule them in a different way than they've been ruled before. Not to rule them with an iron hand, not to rule them in some self-serving nature, but it's like a theocracy that actually kind of works. The whole idea being that the purpose of the people is to serve God, to glorify God here and now. The problem David has is he's a really big guy. I don't mean like Michelangelo's concept of he was a really big guy. I mean, he is a man of huge appetites. Okay, you know, he was the first wine, women, and song, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, this is David. He has these huge appetites. Most of them seem to have to do with women and sex, but that's another issue. But they have to do with a lot of stuff. He's just a big party boy. But in the midst of all of that, in the back of his head, and really in the forefront of his life, he is led by this faith that says, what's important here is not me, it's about serving the Holy One. And so David's life, his reign as king, is this continuous journey of tripping, falling over, and getting up. Tripping, falling over, and getting up. Tripping, falling over, and getting up. Sound familiar? I don't know about you, but it feels like my life. And the trick is, I mean, one, try not tripping. My father used to say to me, you know, it's okay to learn from your mistakes, but can we use a different lesson from time to time? You know, we all seem to make the same mistakes perpetually, don't we? And that is David's problem. But he has the strength, and quite frankly, the bravery, and most importantly, the faith to lift himself up and continue to move forward, not giving in to his baser nature, but giving in to his more faithful, better nature. And so about now you're thinking, what does this have to do with us? What this has to do with us, I think this is exactly where we find ourselves today. With the refugee crisis that has gone from local to European to international to global, we have a choice to make. Do we allow ourselves to be ruled by fear and anger, or do we allow ourselves to be ruled by our faith, by our understanding of humanity, by our understanding of who God calls us to be? I mean, now, you would have to live in a cave without electricity to not know what's going on. But let me give you a few kind of highlights. So the refugee thing starts to happen, and we watched all this video footage, and we see these children drowning as they move from Syria to Greece. Our hearts break. We have this unbelievable need, desire to do something, and then Paris catches fire. And the people who bring this unbelievable violence, this sin of aggression to the people of Paris are radicalized Muslims. They also all seem to be Belgian. Who knew? But immediately, this just gut-wrenching, broken heart thing that we are experiencing as a society is immediately spun on its heels, and the hate-mongering begins. And then all of a sudden, behind every bearded man, every woman with a veil, every child with, you know, light brown skin and dark hair, there's a terrorist. The logic doesn't follow. These are people who are running from the exact thing that we fear, from aggression, from violence, from death, from oppression. And while we can have this kind of concept about how we don't want those things in our lives, these are people who are literally living them. They are dying to get out of that place. They are risking their very lives and the lives of their children to escape this. And yet, we seem to allow ourselves to be controlled by our fear and this new formed hatred. So Paris happens, and all of a sudden, there's 30-something governors who have decided we're not going to allow refugees into our states because, God forbid, we have some young man running around our schools shooting it up. Like, that's not already happening. And last time I checked, they were all white. Okay, we're in Connecticut. We're like, we can deal with this, you know. We don't understand people who are different from us. We're scared of them. I'm not talking about Muslims. I'm talking about Southerners. And so we get kind of all high and mighty, we think, and you know, we're above all that. Well, if you think we are, you're wrong. Here in West Hartford, the bubble of perfection and progressiveness. There is a survey going around town, or a petition, or whatever you want to call it, about whether or not we should allow refugees into our beloved community. The fact that it exists is disgusting. Priscilla went on it the other day, my wife, to check, yes, we should allow them. It was 12% for the relocation of refugees, 88% against. We are allowing ourselves to be controlled by our baser natures, by our fear, by this false hatred. We say we're doing this to protect our children, but what are we teaching our children? Every tenant of every faith community in this town says that we should be inviting these people in. The cornerstone of the Islamic faith, the cornerstone of Judaism, the cornerstone of Christianity is the welcome of the stranger. It's hospitality. From one end of the Bible to the other, whether it be from the words of, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, don't worry, I'm not going to do them all the way through the Gospels to the book of Revelation. It is abundantly clear that we are called to show hospitality to the stranger. And we're not just talking about people different from us. The word refugee is used. We say we do this to protect our children, but what are we teaching them? We are not only condemning these people potentially to death itself by sending them back to a place where death is the rule of the day, but I believe we are condemning our faith communities to death of the soul. How will we look back on this? How will we look back on this should be how we look forward. We're going to baptize three really wonderful little children today. Well, two little children and Ivan, wherever he just ran off to. But and in the baptismal covenant, we will agree, if we are willing to seek and serve Christ in all persons. Not just Christians, not just white folk, not just people who agree with us. Seek and serve all persons. There's no caveat. I will with God's help. We are going to say that we respect the dignity of every human being. Not just our friends, not just our family, not just the people who think, eat, do whatever like we do. Every human being. Either we do or we don't. Either we do or we don't. There's a movement now to say, we'll let refugees in as long as they're Christian. Wow. That is just blood curdling. Does 1939 Germany mean anything to you? Jesus is really clear on this stuff. We are going to baptize these children into a community of faith and faithfulness. What are our actions? What are our words? Got to tell them about what we believe and about who we are. Last point. The West Hartford Clergy Association got together, and while St. James's has already begun the movement towards sponsoring a refugee family, the Clergy Association of West Hartford thought they'd do it like a family amongst all of them. Until the meeting got started and there was like 60-something people showed up. You can't organize around 60-something people. And so they've decided to break up into smaller groups, allowing more refugee families to seek asylum here if we are allowed to be a part of that and privileged to be a part of that. If we can pull this off, think about what a witness this will be to fear. We say we're protecting our children. But what are we teaching them? Amen.